You take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We return today to Paul's letter to this church, to the church of Colossae, and to a matter next that most Christians, including ourselves, would just as soon avoid, the matter of suffering. Paul told the Philippians that his aim in life was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. How many of us could say the same thing? Oh, not the first part. We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Of course we do. But to share in his sufferings and become like him in his death? If we're honest, we're less eager to experience that than the other, right? But not Paul, and for good reason, as he tells us in the last part of Colossians 1 and the first part of Colossians 2. Now, I want to set the stage for what we're about to read by reminding you of the context. Following his salutation and opening remarks in the first 14 verses of chapter 1, Paul gave the Colossians one of the greatest descriptions of the person and work of Christ found in the entire New Testament, in verses 15 to 20. And then he went on to give them a recollection of God's work and grace in their lives in verses 21 to 23. Remember, Paul didn't know them personally, but he knew enough about them and enough about their history to know that God had been at work, and he wanted to remind them of that. And so now, having considered Christ and having considered the Colossians, Paul turns to himself and to his ministry. And why? Well, because loyalty to Paul's gospel, which is really what verse 23 was all about, loyalty to Paul's gospel can't be separated from loyalty to himself. The Colossians, in other words, in the text that we come to today, are invited to examine Paul's calling, the shape of his ministry, and the aims that he felt compelled to pursue, as well as to recognize the genuine signs of God at work in the man himself. That's what this text is all about. And as I've already suggested, at the heart of it all was suffering. Listen as I read, and I will include several comments today, as I read verses 24 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 2. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And we'll come back to this remarkable statement in just a few moments. To make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Mystery is the term that Paul uses to refer to that which would not be known or understood apart from divine revelation. Here the idea is that the great salvation of God, revealed and accomplished in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has placed the Gentile world on equal footing with the Jews. No two letters in the New Testament are similar or more similar to one another than Colossians and Ephesians. And in Ephesians 3:6, we read these words, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." There, of course, are prophecies in the Old Testament of the salvation of the peoples of the world and how all nations would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. But no one Absolutely no one was expecting it to happen the way that it did. The Jews rejecting their Messiah, the gospel turning outward to the world at Pentecost, and the Gentile mission eclipsing the progress of the gospel within the Jewish world itself. No Jew at the beginning of the first century was expecting that. No Jew was expecting that there would be great congregations of Gentiles all over the Mediterranean world worshiping the God of Abraham, celebrating the appearance of the Messiah and ordering their lives according to the Ten Commandments, yet without circumcision and the other distinctive marks of Jewish piety. They thought the Gentiles who wanted to know God needed to become Jews. No wonder Paul refers to this as a mystery. It's a mystery indeed. But of course, the mystery isn't simply the full inclusion of the Gentiles, but also the nature of salvation itself. Our incorporation into Christ and His indwelling in us by the Holy Spirit, or what Paul refers to here as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. I want you to notice that phrase, everyone, occurs three times in this verse. It's Paul's way of emphasizing the universality of the gospel and contrasting that with the intellectual and spiritual exclusiveness of the false teachers. Without even naming them, Paul is undermining the viewpoint of the Gnostics in this verse. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Up to this point, Paul had been speaking generally, but now he turns to these Christians and addresses them personally. And basically, he applies what he has just said about his ministry to their lives. It's not only for those whom Paul has met face to face that he struggles to present them mature in Christ. He does so for all who belong to Christ's body, who belong to the church. And why? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here the mystery is Christ himself, in whom everything valuable is hidden. The meaning of all things, the true way of life, the destiny of every human being, and the hope of a glorious future, all of this has been revealed to them in Jesus Christ. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. If Paul could, he would have been present in Colossae to deal with the false teachers and to set straight those whose faith had been upset by them. But he can't be. He's imprisoned in Rome. Nevertheless, though absent in body, he is present in spirit, and he is rejoicing over what Epaphras had told him about the congregation, about their life and their faith. There may be dangers within the church, but the church is still sound. In fact, that's why Paul's writing, to keep it that way. Father, help us now. Help us as we ponder what we've just read. We ask that you would give us understanding to the central message of this text and its relevance, its importance to our lives. Help us, O Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's text, as your sermon notes suggest, is, I think, a helpful example of the two petitions that we make every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Now we begin with the kingdom, and we do so by considering what is perhaps the most difficult statement to interpret in this entire letter. And it's found right here in verse 24 of chapter 1. In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. What in the world does Paul mean by that? Well, obviously, he can't mean that Christ's sufferings were insufficient to save his people. That would contradict too many plain statements in Paul's writings as well as in the rest of the Bible. In fact, right here in Colossians, in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, Paul makes it clear that Christ on the cross saved his people to the uttermost. He eternally reconciled them to God, and he laid their enemies in the dust. Now, what Paul is saying in this daring statement is that as a servant of Christ, he shares and must share in the suffering that is required to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, mind you, for Christ, that included the suffering of the cross. We don't share that suffering. But that's not all that Christ suffers. He also suffers as the church suffers, as his people suffer. That's taught in the Old Testament as well. Perhaps you remember when we were studying Isaiah, coming to these words in Isaiah chapter 63. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. It's that line, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, that I want you to think about. You see, God doesn't look upon the suffering of his people with indifference. He feels our woe and our pain. And in the New Testament, it's the same. Remember what the exalted Christ asked Paul when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. At least he didn't think he was. He was persecuting Christians. But Jesus said he was effectively persecuting him because Christ suffers when his people suffer. And of course, that's particularly true when they're suffering for his sake, for the sake of the church, which is his own body, Paul says here. And when they suffer for the extension of his kingdom in the world. That's why Paul's sufferings for the church was suffering Christ himself felt. It was suffering on Christ's behalf. It was an extension of his work in the world. But there's another thought here as well. Paul says that he is filling up what is lacking. And that too is an idea we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Namely, that there is a predetermined measure of suffering that the church must endure before the kingdom can be brought in. Think, for example, of Revelation chapter 6, where we read these words. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We have this idea in various forms in the New Testament that there must be a tribulation and a suffering on the part of God's people, and that the Lord will not return until the full measure of that suffering is complete. There's no other way to spiritual maturity and fruitfulness than by suffering. That was true even of Christ, who the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:10 was made perfect or mature through suffering. Well, such was Paul's life, and to a lesser degree, such is ours as well. Years ago, John Piper wrote a book entitled Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. The point of the book was that Christians should seek to love and serve the Lord with the express intention of increasing their happiness, or put another way, joy ought to be intentionally sought because it is the promise of the gospel and of communion with God in Christ. The term hedonist usually has a negative connotation, so its inclusion in the book's title was provocative. It drew attention to Piper's message. It piqued people's curiosity. We are to be seekers after joy and pleasure through loving and serving the Lord. That was Piper's point, hence the subtitle, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. Well, in the same way, we might call Paul's words here, desiring pain, Meditations of a Christian Masochist. Masochism, like hedonism, is almost always used in a negative sense and usually describes someone who is self-destructive, someone who is truly sick. After all, who is healthy yet seeks or relishes pain? And yet here Paul is saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He's enthusiastic about filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, of course, Paul wasn't a masochist in the ordinary sense. He didn't desire pain for pain's sake. His rejoicing in suffering wasn't masochism any more than a soldier falling on a grenade to save his buddy is suicide. The purpose and context of an act or statement determines its meaning. Paul embraced the pain of his life, and there was a great deal to embrace. Pain of body and pain of heart. There was a suffering of exhaustion, the suffering of separation, the suffering of acute disappointment. Think, for example, of the friends who deserted him. The failure to gain a hearing in one place or another. The suffering of frustration or boredom as he sat in prison for months on end. The suffering of beating, such as he tells us about in 2 Corinthians 12. The suffering shipwreck and the threat of death at the hands of an executioner, which eventually proved to be his fate. All of this because Paul was Christ's servant and the church's servant and the gospel's servant. But then again, Paul's perspective on this life, his life, was that it was his calling to suffer in this way. And not only his calling, but his privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ is the noblest thing a human being can do. To share the experience of the Son of God in pain and sorrow and struggle for the salvation of the world and for the building up of the saints is not only to serve Christ, it is to serve Him by becoming like Him. And of course, we need to be careful not to turn Paul's statement here into a mere platitude. Paul wasn't trivializing the pain or sorrow or struggle that when he wrote of rejoicing in what he had suffered. His was a hard life, and his pain and struggle was real. We're not to imagine that he smiled his way through the stonings or whippings that he endured. I guarantee you the Jews who gave him 39 lashes five times knew exactly what they were doing. And by the 39th lash, Paul was either whimpering or unconscious. I'm sure he didn't smile at the deep disappointments caused by the betrayal of former friends. Did he lose his wife when he became a follower of Christ? Many think so. He once said that he had suffered the loss of all things. If he did lose his wife because of his conversion to Christ, that must have been a burden he carried his entire life. When Demas left him, and as we're told in 2 Timothy 4, that must have been a kick in the gut. He must have gone nearly stir crazy as he whiled away 2 years in a Caesarean jail. You know Paul. He would have been pacing that cell, almost unable to bear the fact that there was so much to do, and yet he was unable to do anything. We have in Paul's own letters evidence of how keenly he felt both the inner sorrow and the physical pain of his life as the Lord's apostle. No, Paul's statement is no platitude. He rejoiced in his sufferings because of what they contributed to the cause of Christ in the world, even as our Savior did. Christ went to the cross, Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before Him. But we don't see Him smiling from the cross. It was pure agony. I want you to think about this as your own calling and your own privilege. And I want you to find joy, not the grin, not the levity, but the deep sense of happiness that comes from pleasing the Lord. I want you to find joy in the troubles of your life. And that, of course, leads to the second petition, doesn't it? Thy will be done. The hardest one of all to pray, if we're truly thinking about what we're saying. It's important, I think, that we clarify the nature of the sort of sufferings we're talking about, though. You might think that many of your disappointments and struggles don't qualify as those afflictions in which you can rejoice. What if you are sick or one of your children is sick? What if some of your suffering is the result of your own sin? How do those afflictions and others like them contribute to what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, the church? But they do. Every one of them does because they contribute to your maturity in Christ. And there is nothing the kingdom of God and the church of Christ needs more than maturity. When God disciplines you for sins you've committed, Hebrews 12 tells us He is perfecting and maturing you. You see, you are not going to get to maturity in any other way than by the discipline of your Heavenly Father. What your pain and sorrow contribute to is your maturity in Christ. And think about it. You are proof of the gospel and the presence of Christ in the world. When you bear your sufferings with grace and joy, when you honor God in the midst of them, you are bringing in the kingdom of God in one of the most powerful ways in which it can be brought in. See, the world doesn't need anything as much as it needs mature Christians proving the gospel to it with the grace of their lives. And when they are afflicted and remain Christ-like, they are all the more visibly the presence of Christ in the world. The presence of Christ who bore every sort of affliction with grace and patience and a view to higher and eternal things. The world needs this more than anything else. And the church needs this as well. The church needs this to become more and more her true self. C.S. Lewis put it so memorably in the Screwtape Letters, in which Screwtape, the senior devil, schools Wormwood, the junior devil, in the work of a tempter of human beings. In one of his letters, Screwtape writes, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our case is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken, yet still obeys." But of course, obedience alone isn't the goal. Our goal is to recognize the goodness in our suffering and to rejoice in it for those far deeper purposes. No Christian makes a great impression on others by being happy and good when his life or her life is blessed in every way. When he or she enjoys a good marriage, a happy home, healthy children, a good job, and a large measure of the world's goods. But let a man or woman display a Christian character, a cheerful spirit, a sense of holy purpose, and a heart of gratitude when enduring great troubles. And his or her life is a window on the invisible but present Christ. And the power of divine grace to make God's salvation seen in an ordinary human life. How does she do that? The world is forced to ask. How can he have such an attitude when so much has happened in his life? Think about it. The Bible is chock full of suffering and affliction. Indeed, there isn't a significant figure in biblical history who wasn't a man or woman of sorrow or trouble. More than half of the 150 Psalms are prayers of men in times of trouble. And again, we're taught in the Old Testament and New Testament alike that suffering will be and must be our lot if we are faithfully to follow Jesus in this world. In a world of sin and death, true holiness attracts trouble like moths to light. No affliction, no real maturity. That's the law. Like it or not, that is the law. Or as A.W. Tozer put it, God cannot bless a man greatly unless he hurts him greatly. You want to be blessed? We forget that, though, don't we? We forget it every day, and yet there is hardly anything more important to remember. Listen again to C.S. Lewis, this time in a letter he wrote to a friend, Arthur Greaves. He said, "The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination. This at least is what I see at moments of insight. But it's hard to remember it all the time." Hard to remember indeed. Our Savior Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. Do you know why? It's because suffering was necessary for the salvation of the world. And it continues to be necessary even after the great suffering was done. Necessary for our maturity and necessary for those who are watching. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always pushing us to live in ways that are untrue to our real self in Christ. But of course, no one who truly understands what it means to be in Christ would ever think that he could live without suffering, or that he could fulfill the purpose of the Christian life without sorrow, pain, and deep disappointment. The world is a valley of tears in part because God's precious children, you and I, need it to be for us to become what we genuinely want to become as followers of Christ. Take suffering out of our lives and you take with it the hope of real maturity. Our deepest insights into the truth, our deepest convictions have all been distilled in the deep waters of life. You take away real Christ-likeness, who was, as I said, the man of sorrows precisely because he was a righteous man, a loving man, and a man who gave himself to others. And you take away real usefulness. For in a world of great sorrow and constant trouble, what use is someone who knows nothing of and cannot apply his faith to the defining experiences of life? Paul understood this so well. He understood the experience of suffering and trial. And because of that, for him, it was nothing less than the fulfillment of his life and his calling. He didn't regret it. He welcomed it. It was his true self coming into his own. To be a Christian at all, to walk with Christ, to grow in Christ, to serve the interests of the gospel and the church and the kingdom of God, is to be someone who suffers pain and disappointment. So for Paul to suffer as a Christian and to suffer in a Christian way for the sake of Christ and others is to be and do what a true follower of Jesus is and does. That's why he rejoices in his afflictions. They're the overflow of Christ's presence and purpose in his life. And they're the way to the fulfillment of that hope of glory of which Paul speaks here. We're tempted to think that we would prefer a life without disappointment, without pain, without heartbreak, weariness, and frustration. But such a life wouldn't be a Christian life. And it certainly wouldn't be a mature and faithful life, for you would not be filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. And think of this. Bearing suffering with Christian grace and faith, welcoming it into your life with the certainty that it is the Lord's instrument for everything holy and useful in your life as his followers. All of this can be done, but for a short period of time. For our life is but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, James tells us. In heaven, there won't be any sorrows to bear, any frustrations to endure, or any persecution to wrap around yourself as proof of your loyalty to Christ. In heaven, you will worship God and rejoice in his love. You will enjoy with perfect freedom the fellowship of the saints. And you will keep the commandments of God, every one of them perfectly. It's only here. It's only here in this brief life, in this world, that you can suffer for Jesus' sake. The hope of glory elevates Christian suffering far above the mere sorrow or pain or disappointment that might be suffered by unbelievers who also must experience the shocks of life. We can't possibly think about our troubles in the same way when we remember how temporary they are and how short the time in which to use them and endure them and sanctify them for the glory of Christ. We live in a world that aspires to ease and comfort. And yet the Lord calls us to a different kind of life. We are to be a suffering people because otherwise we cannot be mature in Christ and we cannot be truly useful for the church and for the kingdom of God. Oh, we don't go looking for suffering. I'm not recommending that. There'll be enough of it to serve every holy purpose. We only have to have Paul's attitude about it when it comes. And to give it back to God in faith and hope and love. Amy Carmichael put it this way in one of her poems. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. O Lamb of God, deliver me. Make that your prayer, beloved. Embrace the sufferings God brings into your life. Use every last bit of them for holy purposes, for your growth and for the growth of His kingdom. And join Paul in rejoicing over them. For this season is but for a moment. Glory will last forever. Help us, O Lord. Help us to see our lives and your purpose for them, as Paul did. Father, we live in an age and a culture that teaches us that it's all about us, that our greatest good is to be comfortable, to have whatever we want, and to always be happy. And yet, Lord, how we learn from your word, from the Lord Jesus himself, and also from Paul, and so many others, that our happiness is ultimately found in you and in your good will for us. Help us to embrace that, no matter how it looks. Help us to embrace the suffering that you bring our way, that we might become more like the Savior and be used of Him and those around us. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.